Okay, make sure I got all my notes. Okay, we're glad to be able to keep on going in the book of Hebrews. And it's been so interesting to be working in Hebrews 11 at this time. It's just the way it, as we progress through this, I believe it or not, I'm trying to hurry, but I'm not hurrying. The more I hurry, the more I read, the more there is. And I'm having grand time translate. I mean, I'm reading text all over the place because it's just so much fun. And there's so many interesting little intriguing truths that relate to the concept of faith and the little markers of faith that aren't like the major markers in the New Testament. In Hebrews 11, we're talking about individual acts of faith on the part of an Old Testament saint. And some get three, some get four, some get one. Some of them are repeated. I'm beginning to think more and more because of the reading that I'm doing in the text that the guy that should be the hero of Hebrews 11 is a guy named Jeremiah. Oh, that poor guy. Oh, what a terrible, terrible situation. Yet he lived by faith. He did things that didn't seem too smart. That is, he decided that he would give alliance because God wanted him to Babylon. He said allegiance, I shouldn't say alliance. And so he was supportive of the Babylonian captivity because God told him to. And then when he had opportunity to be given a place of honor in Babylon and to be taken to Babylon, he chose rather to stay home in Jerusalem. And then as a result, what happens? He ends up in Egypt. And we'll talk more about that as time goes on because we move into the next verse 37. It'll be 3 Sundays from now when we get there. And we have 8 different verbs that are used to describe these people who did things by faith, by an act of faith. So that becomes important to us. So let's pray and we'll embark in further studies. Thank you, Father, again for your word. We're grateful for the truths that are in the pages of it. We seem to think that over the years we might exhaust some of it, but it never happens. And it's not because we have new ideas, but it's because your word is living. And it has specific ideas of its own that we can't grasp without divine help. And we appreciate the help that we get from you, Father, and from the Holy Spirit. And we pray that might happen today as we study your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I haven't changed titles of messages except for the fact I've just changed the Roman numeral. And this is the 4th message in this section where we have the dia, that is, through the agency of faith. Material which started where we begin our scripture reading in 33. King James says, who through faith subdued kingdoms. We have seen instrumentals down to here to 33, which was by faith, by the instrumentality of faith. And this isn't an agency. It's a little bit of a different flavor. There's a little bit of a different shift in the way these acts of faith are less directed toward individuals, though the pattern has been set in the early part of the first 32 verses, that there are individuals that can be named. And that's why we're doing what we're doing, about naming some of these individuals. Some are not so easy to identify. The problem is we're working with language. And to be careful and to be accurate with the scriptures, we're looking for words that match up with the words that we're looking at in Greek in Hebrews 11 and tying them to Hebrew words that may or may not match up. And so it's very interesting. We don't always have synonyms between the two languages. And so I trust you're trusting me in presenting some of this to you, because it's all pivoting off of language terms that give us a little more, what I'd like to think is divine authority. because they're words that God put in Scripture, and we're looking at those. I don't want to speculate. Now, when we started working in this section, I tried to make it clear that I'm trying to keep this limited to the Old Testament. And that is primarily to the 39 books of the Old Testament, without a lot of reference to the three and a whatever of the Old Testament, New Testament books. I'm not going to the Gospels, which are in the Old Testament, generally, because I want to keep it back where the writer of Hebrews was keeping it, and we could fill a lot more in. I've done some references. I did references with women received their dead, looking at Martha and Mary and Martha and Lazarus' death and that kind of thing. But we're not trying to do that. It would be easy. I just don't want to do that. Most series in Hebrews, by the time we get down here, are spent looking at New Testament revelation, because they don't distinguish between grace believers and law believers. And so what happens, we get all of these stories. Yeah, we're going to be in deal with prisons. And we could talk about prisons all over the place. I'm reminded of some epistles called prison epistles. We're not doing that. Because those who are under grace, those who are saved in the dispensation of grace, have a different quality of life, though we may suffer in similar ways. And so we can look up the words for mocking, and we can look up the word for scourging. We can, and we're going to look at that word scourge, by the way, when we get to the next chapter. But that's used by God's scourging, not men's scourging, when we look at these and bonds and prisons and all of this. And that's where we are at verse 36. And others of a different kind had trial by mockings. We looked at that. We're looking the rest of the way through this today with scourgings and bonds and imprisonment. Three different words. They're not good words. It's rather interesting when we read these words that any one of the three words can lead to death. And that's, you can be punished, you can be persecuted to death. This word that's translated, that we look at, scourging, we'll talk about these as we get there, often led to death. And I'm not going to get into that point yet, it's just around the corner though. And so there are four trials in verse 36. We looked at mocking last week. And I want to go back and just review quickly that word mocking in the Greek. It's the idea of children, a child that's capable of learning, of mocking somebody, laughing at somebody, making fun of somebody. And this is what happened. Mockery is something that is not an uncommon thing. You look at how much humor in the modern society is built on mockery. A lot of it. The worst part is that humor happens to sometimes be the news and how it's treated today. I didn't say reported, I said treated. And there's mockery in the news often. And it's almost funny to see. You know, sometimes there are people they mock that I don't mind seeing them mock. You know, somebody commits a dumb crime, they deserve to be mocked in some ways. But they do that with everybody. On this scandal over college admissions that we're seeing. You know, they want to mock so bad. They want to mock those who had the money to be able to essentially bribe. And they are in a certain industry that is pretty carefully protected from mockery. That's why I don't go to movies very often, because I happen to be one who might mock when I see it. I just wish that they had IQs on display rather than the IQs they don't have on display in that matter. I'm getting political again. Okay. Mocking. Scourging. Well, that's an interesting one to work. The words in the Old Testament for scourging, for beating, rather interesting when we read of those. The physical restraints. I just call them physical restraints. They are called bonds or bands because they restrain somebody physically. And when they were physical restraints, they could be anything from rope to bronze, metal restraints, and we'll talk a little bit about those when we look at them. Imprisonment. Prison. It's really interesting. Something I remember pretty well about being in Israel. Megiddo is on the edge of, well, it's right across by the plains of Megiddo or the Escalon Valley. And about probably 2 miles, maybe 3 miles to the east of the site of Megiddo is an Israeli prison. And they probably do it upright because a lot of those people are terrorists that they have in those prisons. There are several other prisons in Israel, which is kind of interesting for the country of its size. You know how many prisons they had at Sinai? They didn't have one prison. When they went into the land, you know how many prisons they had? We don't have an indication they even had a prison until pretty late, as far as Israelites. We'll talk about it as we relate to prisons. They had them later, of course. And so when we see some of these terms, the idea of somebody susceptible to death, the very idea. Oh, again, Jeremiah just keeps coming back. He keeps hopping from one verse to the next. And he's the ghost of Hebrews 11 almost. I mean, when he was imprisoned in at least 3 or 4 different ways. And it's a wonder he didn't die. I am always thankful for that Ethiopian who came and said, we better get him out of there. You know what he said? He said he's going to starve to death. But you know what I'd say? He's going to die of hypothermia. We'll talk about that maybe if we get that far in that matter. Now, let's begin at the beginning with this word for scourging. The word for scourging is an interesting term in that, of course, it involves, and the word test is still here, testing by mocking, testing by scourging, testing by restraints, testing by imprisonments. You have that one word placed in a position where it relates to all 4 of those. And so this thing of testing by whipping or trial. I said I wasn't going to go out of the Old Testament, but I am going to go to the New Testament to use as an illustration of why someone would whip. And it handles it for me in the way I would like. The noun is a word for a whip or a lash or a scourge. It can be used of an illness or other torment. The God had smitten them with a disease. Like whipped them with a disease. And it's interesting that it isn't a metaphor that is used in the New Testament, where this verb is used. Noun is used. The verb is used to beat with a whip or to administer divine corrective punishment. When it says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And though then he talks about if they're his sons, he scourges them. We'll see that in chapter 12 in that matter. We have another occurrence of a word that's a derivative. It's found one time. So it's a rather interesting subject. Now let's talk a minute about this noun and what was involved. If you were a sadist, you would probably enjoy the study of this word. Because when you read it up into later history, we understand, especially by the time we get to the time of Christ and of Paul. Now, when there was a scourging, they made a whip, and it wasn't just to sting. It was to maim and mutilate. They would make whips, not out of animal hide, just animal hide, and make cut strips and use that to whip somebody. But what they would do, they would tie on the ends of the strings of the whip. They would tie glass, pieces of metal, pieces of stone. In other words, the psalmist was right when he talked about using a whip to plow, and I'll go there in a little bit. They were designed, when they laid the whip on the back parts or in other parts of the body of an individual, to tear the skin of the victim. They also made whips out of metal and tried to have sharp edges on them. And you can demonstrable from a lot of different areas of history where this term is used in the Greek. The Romans were experts at the whipping. When Christ was whipped, Mel Gibson might have gotten some of it, but I'm not sure he did. And if you saw that movie, you saw brutality in that matter of whipping of Christ. In that, I've debated whether I'd even recommend people watch it because it's so brutal and gruesome. And then somebody asked me, what do you think? And I thought, you know, he did the best he could to try to figure it out, but it was probably worse. And so it's interesting. And so whipping with these instruments designed to tear somebody's body to pieces. Now, when we think of whipping, we need to be reminded of what the Jews did. And it came a little later. And you see it mentioned in the New Testament where the Jews realized that because of the damage done in a whipping, that they were not to give more than 40 stripes. That is, what they did so they didn't lose count, they said 40 minus 1. The 39 stripes of the whipping. And they had rules that came and they're manifested in Talmud as they look back. And they could only, they were not prevented from hitting someone in other parts of the body. It was in the 39 stripes. They could even hit someone in the abdomen. I think it was 11 times. That kind of flesh and torn up. I'm not going to be descriptive. You can describe it yourself. But on the back, and it went from the shoulders clear down to the back of the thighs. And their whippings, they had no padding of any kind. Normally they would whip them without any clothing on. And so it was a brutal kind of thing. And this happened in the Old Testament era. Every civilization in the Old Testament, especially Semitic civilizations, had their own mechanisms of punishment. Just, do you remember, and this is not part of my intended structure, who was it? Was it Jeroboam? One of those guys said, I'm going to whip you with briars and brambles. Good old Oregon blackberry. Can you imagine getting beat with an Oregon blackberry vine? Boy, what a bloody mess in that matter. That's what would happen. Now, let's go over to Acts 22. In Acts chapter 22, we have Paul being scourged. or they were going to. Let's just say he was sentenced to scourging. They were going to, I mean, sentence. There wasn't even a sentence. It was the orders that were given in Acts 22. And we'll begin reading at verse, let's read at 22. When they've put Paul before the ruler here and said, and they gave him audience unto his word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. In other words, kill him. For it is not fit that he should live. In other words, they should kill him. And as they cried out, they cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. Boy, this is what you call a demonstration in this matter. The chief captain commanded him, that is Paul, to be brought into the castle, because these people were out to kill Paul, and bade him that he should be examined by scourging. They're making these accusations. We are going to find out what's true. We're going to scourge you till you tell us the truth. And we're going to beat it out of him. Not uncommon. That he might know whereof they cried against him. I want to know your case. I'm going to beat it out of you. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But that's what they were doing. In 25, they bound him with thongs, that is, probably with leather straps, as it were. Paul said unto the centurion that stood by. So you have the two guys here that are mentioned here in this passage, the chief captain and then the centurion who was under him. And he says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and not uncondemned? That's a nice question. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what you're doing, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, he didn't use his scourge to get this out of him. Tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And I never can resist the next verse. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum I obtained this freedom. But Paul said, I was born free, a freeborn. Look at that. I was born this way. But their intention was to get him to tell them what he had done, and they were going to beat him to the edge of the end of his life to do so. And if they found that he had confessed to being something that the mob had wanted, they would have finished the job. If you see, because see, beating was often used to get somebody to what? To recant. To quit, to change your mind. I mentioned last week, the fact that in the Roman Inquisition, they would torment people with all kinds of instruments of torture. And then they would extract from them a recantation of their faith in Christ. They wanted them to say they believed in the doctrine of the Roman Church. And when they recanted, they killed them so they couldn't recant the recantation. That's what they did. What an interesting history in that matter. Okay, scourging. Now, it's interesting. And I am going to touch an interesting place in Matthew, because in Matthew chapter 10, it describes Christ sending forth those who were to be messengers of the kingdom. And he sent them forth to offer the kingdom to Israel. And what does he say? And I put Darby in my notes. He said, but beware of men, for they shall deliver you up to Sanhedrins and scourge you in their synagogue. Not often you see the word Sanhedrins, a plural. You usually talk about the Sanhedrin, singular. These were Jewish judgment seats that were primarily religious, so were accepted politically by the Romans to a degree. And so he says, when you go out, they're not going to like your message, and they're going to take you to court, and they're going to take you to the synagogue, your meeting place, and they're going to scourge you was a promise. That's what was going to happen to them. And so what an interesting picture. They're sent out with no great promise, but these were Old Testament saints offering a kingdom that was an Old Testament kingdom that would become a millennial kingdom, which would be a whole new kingdom. But they made this, they were part of Christ's offer. In Matthew 23, a little later, it says much the same thing, except he leaves out Sanhedrin. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify. He's talking to the Jews. Wise men, scribes, prophets. Israel didn't like prophets, not legitimate prophets. They would follow a false prophet to the death, but a real prophet they wouldn't believe. And I read the Old Testament, I see it all over the place. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. You see? Now, these individuals, kind of interesting, we can put the by faith to these, because Christ sent them, and they, when they believed the message, they believed that message could cause them a death or a great deal of pain. And that was that picture. Now, meanwhile, back to Jeremiah. It's kind of funny. I would like to get Jeremiah out of my mind. He's inhabiting it too much these days, because I keep reading him and I keep thinking, no, don't haunt me. I keep finding you. I'm chasing these verbs, and here they're all in Jeremiah, and I'm not focusing on Jeremiah. But it's where it works. In Jeremiah chapter 20, and verse 2, we will be back here in the matter of fetters. But in 20 verse 2, let's read verse 1. Now Pashur the son of Immer the priest, this is one of the Aaronic priests, who was of the was also the chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesied these things. Read context, you'll see what these things are. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet. He smote him. He struck him. He hit him. The verb here is a word that is used in some context. It's usually in the hiphil, which is what it is here. Right? It caused to smite him. And it's a word that says he killed him. No, he just hit him. But when God talks about smiting people, sometimes you find out they're dead. And here was a guy who smote Jeremiah the prophet. And I'm going to save the last part of the verse for the next point. But there are three points are right here in this verse. You have smiting, you have stocks, and you have, I guess you don't really have prison here, but we'll get there. So he smote him. He knocked him. I like that vocabulary word. It's easy to teach Hebrew in that one. Knock off, like knock on wood. Knock off is to strike, smite, or to beat. And so that's what happened to Jeremiah. Let's go over to 37 of Jeremiah and verse 15. 37:15. There it says, wherefore the princes were angry, they boiled or heated with anger with Jeremiah and smote him. There's our word again. Nakai smote him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan. Seems like we'll be back here too. And we'll read no more context then. But they'd smite him. It seemed like that was necessary to beat somebody up before they put him in jail. Interesting. It becomes a rather interesting issue in modern society. When somebody violates law and resists, they certainly give certain people opportunity to shape them up before they throw them in jail. And in our civilized society, it's not acceptable. In these civilized societies, it was acceptable. to do that to an offender. Often before they went to jail, they went in there beat up. And you look through history, that happened many, many times over. When I read the Anabaptist history, it is just amazing. You know, they shouldn't have thrown them in prison. They should have taken them to the ER. But they put them in prison. And they were dank and stinky and rat infested and everything else. No wonder that some of them even existed, I suppose, in the case of some Christians, it was purely by the grace of God. Now, let's go to this interesting passage in Psalm 129. Psalm 129. What does this have to do with it? Well, David describes an interesting thing concerning this thing of being whipped. And this probably isn't literally that, but he sees it like this. And, whoops. I got 119 in my head. I got to go quite a few pages further. 129 and 129 and verse 3. I'm going to read from verse 1. Many a time have they afflicted me. And the word affliction has a word that could be used of affliction by disease or by other physical kinds of pressure or mental pressure. From my youth, may Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Now notice this description in verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back. Ooh, the very thought. They made long furrows. And we'll stop there. The idea is like a plow, plowing someone's back. This was their treatment in a spiritual way of Israel, who deserved it because of their unrighteousness. So by beating them. Restraints is our second thing that we want to look at. And restraints, what are they? I call them restraints in my note, in my primary note, and that is, they're translated bonds, bands, etc. We'll touch that briefly. And what it did was limited the freedom of movement. If you tied somebody up or clamped them into stocks or put them in a yoke, which is another word sometimes for stocks, if you did that, you kept them from any freedom of activity. If you put them in metal bands, and it's interesting, when a king was taken, we've seen there are a couple of them, we won't go after them. When the king was taken, it said they put him in bands of brass. In antiquity, they didn't have handcuffs with keys. They didn't have leg restraints with keys. What did they do? They would take a metal band and put it there and usually get a person who came along, a blacksmith, who would put a metal pin in and weld it in. They didn't care whether your ankles or hands were burnt a little, and they would put it in. They couldn't unscrew them. They had to be knocked out. You can imagine how big a problem that was. When they put the bands on the kings of Israel that ended up in Babylon, to get them unrestrained, that was permanent decoration until they were given permission to have somebody come and knock them loose. So you think in those terms. So their movement was limited. It's a word that's very common in the New Testament. Paul talks about it often. You know, it seems to me like he wrote some books called The Prison Epistle. He was in those bands and bonds often. The word the noun is found 18 times in the New Testament. And it's anything that connects or attaches to confine someone. Deo is a verb which has the idea of binding or restraining it 43 times. Boy, that's over 60 times in the New Testament where there was confinement by restraining devices. And so that's what happened. Now, let's go back to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, chapter 20, I said I'd finish that verse, so we'll go back and do that. Hard for me not to, because Jeremiah fits all three of these categories that are a problem. In Jeremiah 20, in verse 2, it says, "Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet, and he put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which it was by the house of the Lord." So he puts him in stocks in a prominent place. The stocks were like yokes. He was incarcerated there. It was a common kind of punishment. I understand they do it in some parts of the world today. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks, and then said Jeremiah unto him, The Lord hath called thy name Pashur, not called thy name Pashur, but Magormissabib, and that is fear round about." An interesting name. So he comes to that conclusion. I'm not going to read further there, but let's go over to Jeremiah and chapter 27 and verse 2. See, I have to read a little bit more context each of these times. 27 verse 2. Here, Jeremiah is told by God to what? He says, "Make yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. Make them for yourself. Because this is going to be a symbol for the nation of Israel. They are going into bondage and you will wear them." And it becomes a real hoopla when you see Jeremiah wearing this yoke and these bonds around the city of Jerusalem. And it becomes a place where, I mean, it causes a rebellion on the part of a lot of people. Zedekiah did not like it, at least. He was the king in that matter. And so he restrained himself in that way. He said, "You're going to be stuck. You're going to be restrained. And this is what's going to happen." I'm not going to go back to Judges and Samson. But remember the descriptions as Delilah was finagled by the Philistines to try to put bonds on Samson that would hold. The last round, I got those verses in here. In the last round, she cut his hair, or they cut his hair, and he was incapable. And so they put him, they tied him with rope. Then they put him in bonds, whether it was rope or metal, we don't know, when they put him in that prison house after they blinded him. Interesting, even though he was blind, they felt it was necessary to keep him in restraint in a prison. So you can see that picture. Now, the next kind of thing in Hebrews 11 is says by imprisonments. The word prison is a word, again, it's very common in the New Testament. Prison was often a place where the Jews liked to confine those who had been saved and were Christians. It was not a hard thing. Paul was involved in that, remember? Paul, before he was saved in the Damascus Road, was incarcerating Christians and hauling them off to a jail, as it were, in Jerusalem. And he'd haul them down the road, and I'm sure he didn't treat them very kindly when he did so. And so that was, I mean, it was a common thing. Now, as I mentioned, this thing of prison was not a thing that was normal among the Jews under law. It didn't happen. Of course, how can you make a prison at Sinai? Dig a hole under a rock? You remember the story in the... is it in Exodus? I think it's in Exodus. Where there was a guy, may have been a little later, I'm trying to remember, I just all of a sudden lost my verses. The guy that gathered sticks on the Sabbath. Remember him? He was working on the Sabbath. He violated Sabbath law. So what did they say to him? Or what did they do? What are we going to do to him? We've got to consult the Lord. So they put him in a prison, kind of. I mean, they put him in a house or something. I mean, in some kind of quarters where he was guarded before Jehovah said kill him. Remember, that was a capital crime. A violation of the Sabbath was a crime that demanded the death penalty. They didn't know that until this guy sat in his under the guard until Jehovah said, kill him. He's violated my law. It's kind of hard to handle, isn't it? Isn't it nice not to have to live under that kind of a law? You know, when we were growing up, there were a lot of people that were a little concerned about that kind of thing. They were afraid God might strike you dead if you played baseball on Sunday after church. I mean, they were pretty rigid about that. You wouldn't dare watch baseball on TV because God might zap you in that. And so it became a very legalistic thing. But here, the idea of being in confinement. The one we know about earliest is Joseph. You know, the big righteous act of Joseph got him thrown in jail. He was working for a guy named Potiphar. And Potiphar was in the court of Egypt. He had authority. In fact, he had so much authority that he had the capacity of having Joseph thrown into jail. We remember the story. Joseph was in the household, a household slave of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife decided she was going to try to seduce him. And so she continued to do it, and finally he fled her, and she got his garment, and she told her husband that he had attempted to have a relationship with her, and it made old Potiphar a little unhappy. It made him mad. And so we can see this in verse 19. It came to pass, the master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. Oh, he got really mad. My slave is doing this. He hadn't done it. And so Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. How long was Joseph in prison on a false accusation? It's rather interesting. You can find out at least 2 years. At least 2 years. In fact, it was probably longer. And that's over in the next chapter where you have that length of time. And so here he was in prison. God was good to Joseph in prison. It's funny, it says by faith, some were imprisoned. And here he is in prison, and he knew Jehovah was still around. It's funny, Joseph remembered Jehovah. And so what happened, we have, of course, the butler and the baker and the candlestick maker. Whoops, that's a different story. The butler and the baker were thrown into prison, the king's butler and the king's butler was a wine caster. So he throws the two of them, he's angry with them, throws them in. It says in 3 of chapter 40, he put them in the ward of the house of the captain of the guard into the prison and the place where Joseph was bound. And so what happens, Joseph had found favor in the eyes of the captain of the guard, and he put Joseph in charge of the prisoners. And so that's what happened. In verse 4, the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season, we don't know how long, in the ward, and they each dreamt their dreams. We know that story. And so what happens is Joseph interpreted the dreams. And so it doesn't pay to be a baker, but if you're a butler, it's okay. Now, in that case, the butler was put back in his position of authority on the king's big anniversary event. And the other one left his head hanging, literally, from the wall. How do I know? It says that in verse 22. But he hanged the chief butler as Joseph had interpreted to them. Only problem was the chief butler didn't remember. Then in verse 1 of chapter 41, I got the wrong chapter. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years, 2 years of days, that Pharaoh dreamed a dream. So Joseph had been in jail at least 2 years in that matter. And so he was in prison for righteousness. And you know the rest of the story. Joseph interprets the dream after the butler decides it's time to remember. And Joseph ends up third in the kingdom. And it becomes a very important story. But he was in jail a long time. Then we have Samson. I'm not going back to Judges 16, but he was in prison. And in the house of in the court of the prison, because he was blind, they put him to work grinding a grain. And a very menial task, almost child's play. And he was held in that prison until they let him out to bring about his great act of destruction at the end of his days. Micaiah. Now, I don't know if any of you had opportunity to talk to Matt when they named Micaiah Micaiah. Why did they name him that? Well, it's because this guy is a prophet. And I smile because when they named Micaiah, I thought, how many people know what Micaiah is or who he is? Because I knew, you know, Micaiah was a prophet that had a little head button time with Ahab. Ahab and Micaiah did not get along very well together. And that leads us to 1 Kings 22 and verse 26. Micaiah was a prophet. And when kings get mad, they tend to throw people in jail. And that's exactly what happened. And so in 2 Chronicles 16, I want to begin at verse 7. Actually, I'm reading the wrong line again. 1 Kings 22. Let's get it. I'm headed that way and saying the wrong thing. 26 and 27. It says, and the king of Israel, that is Ahab. Well, let's go back a bit. I need to say, I didn't put him in the smite passage. Verse 24, and Zedekiah, the son of Shemaiah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the spirit of the Lord from thee to speak unto thee? He's mocking him here, by the way. And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into the inner chamber to hide yourself, when you're forced to flee and hide. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith Ahab the king, put this fellow, it's funny how often they translated that italics fellow, put this guy in the prison, feed him with bread of affliction. What does that sound like to you? Moldy bread. Don't give him the good stuff. Bread that oppresses him, that he won't want to eat but knows he has to. And with the water of affliction. Water with scum on it, with whatever floating in it or swimming in it. The idea was to humiliate him, probably to make him sick, until I come in peace. Now here's a prophet with a solid backbone of steel. Look at what he says. Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. And so the king goes off to fight, and he shouldn't have, and he dies. He didn't come back. And so it's interesting here, you have a prophet put in prison because the king didn't like his prophecy. But he likes some other prophets. And you recognize that there were other prophets who gave him, lying prophets. He would do what they said. And he said, all the other prophets, down at the end of 10 and other places, said, go do it. And he said, no. And so he goes to Ramoth Gilead, and there he goes, and he dies in battle. So Micaiah the prophet ends up in jail in that matter. Hanani, another prophet, another king of Israel, is Asa. And that's 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 16, Ananias' his message wasn't any more palatable to Asa than Micaiah's was to Ahab. And so you have this problem with not liking the prophecy. So in 2 Chronicles 16, and we want to begin at 7, and at the time Hanani, the seer, he's called a seer. The word seer means one who sees. I mean, it's from the verb to see. But he was a prophet of, and one who God used in this manner. And so Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on Jehovah your God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of your hand. You didn't do it God's way, you did it your own way. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host of, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. He said, you had a record that you should have been able to follow, instead you depended on somebody else. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth you shall have wars. That is to say, you will not have peace. Pretty solid, isn't it? Well, I didn't make Asa happy. Look at his response. Don't you like the old King James? Wroth. He was very angry. Verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. There were others who seemed to go along with the prophet or the seer with Hanani, and he oppressed them too. He sounds like he may have put him in prison too. And so these were things that were done. Asa was an interesting guy. Look at, just for interest's sake, this is an aside. And Asa in verse 12. And Asa in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet. Kind of an interesting little sideline. Diseased in his feet. Until his disease was exceeding great, and yet in his disease he sought not the Lord but to the physicians. Be careful of that. I've known people who said, well, don't go to a doctor because you can go to the Lord. And, well, you know what happens sometimes with that. Now, what was the problem with him? Did he have gangrene? Possibly. Did he have some other? We don't have any idea except he had a problem with his feet. It wasn't athlete's foot, I know that. I better not say any more. Anyway, I won't. Keep your mouth shut. Okay. Now, let's go back to Jeremiah, and we'll get out of this material being in prison. In 32:2 of Jeremiah, we saw him put, get back to my Jeremiah passage. 32, he was put in custody in the court of the guard. And so it says, then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah was shut up in the court of the prison or guard, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And so he said, your prophecy, I don't like it. I'm going to throw you in jail. Now, you notice here the jail was evidently in the palace grounds. And so he was put in jail there. Now, the interesting thing is, over a period of imprisonments, that is transferred to one from one place to another, ultimately, Jeremiah ends up there until Jerusalem falls. So he spent his time in jail. Now, let's read over in 37 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 37, verses 15 and 16. Wherefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah and smote him and put him in the prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they made that a prison. So here, it's kind of interesting. The scribe, the guy who's doing the writing of records, probably wrote the royal records. And so they took the house that Jonathan had and made it a prison. When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, and that's the AV, you could probably say cells, but there were the rooms in this house, and Jeremiah remained there many days. But Zedekiah the king kept sneaking in and trying to get him to give him some good revelation, and all he get is bad revelation. But he still kept him in jail. The only thing is that Zedekiah determined, in verse 21, Zedekiah commanded they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, that they should give him a daily piece of bread out of the baker street until all the bread of the city was spent. And thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So he moved from a cell to the court. And over there, it was probably not terrible. He was incarcerated, but he had room to walk around. He could pace all day long, probably. And he wasn't confined to a 6x6 or whatever. And so he is in prison, still there. Then we come to the sad story of Jeremiah to me. In chapter 38, we see that ultimately he is... Well, let's read verse 6. Then they took the Jeremiah and cast him in the dungeon of Malchiah, son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. Now, the word dungeon is a word boor. So we're pit. And it's interesting, that word happens to be a compartment as well in Sheol, into the pit. You may have a translation that translates it cistern. Why? Because of the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse describes it in this manner. It says, I've got to get the rest of the verse. They let Jeremiah down with cords. So it had to be a hole in the ground that had access from the top. And so they let him down with cords, and in the pit there was no water. See, that gives you a hint. There may have normally been water there, but mud, mire, clay. So it's silty clay because there had been water, and so it was going to take him and suck him in. And like I say, I'm concerned more about hypothermia than starvation. It just sucks the heat out of a body. And so they dropped him down in there, in that. And then it goes on and says, so Jeremiah sunk in the mire. He didn't drown, so it probably was about armpit level. Want something to draw heat out? And how are they going to feed him? Put bait on a fish line and drop it down. And in verse 7, it says, and when Ebed-Melech is a slave of the king. Ebed is slave, Melech is king. The Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the pit. And the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech, went forth to the king's house and spake to the king, saying, My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They've cast him into the pit, and he is like to die for hunger. You see, he thought he might starve to death there. In the place where he is, and there's no food in the city. And so, the king commanded him, and so he said, this tells you how much of a project it was. Take 30 men and get him out. So they had to find rags, and they had to get, make a way to pull him out of this pit and get him out. They put it under his arms. You have the picture. It's funny. I like the old English, but it's not very, really easily understood. It says, put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under your armholes, under the cords, and they pull him out. That's as close as death as Jeremiah had there. Now, the last place I want to go is the last verse in that chapter. So Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. The Babylonians found him in the court. And that's verse 28, which isn't in your notes. They found him in the court. And so they gave him all kinds of interesting options. But we know that he spent a lot of time in jail. And not in a very healthy conditions. He was probably emaciated, like almost a victim of the Holocaust. Because the city was starving and he got a pittance. By, say, Jeremiah. The next step in Jeremiah's life could be that step that said, okay, I'm going to Babylon. They're going to provide me a house. They're going to take care of me. But he says, no, I'm going to stay here. Because God wants me here. I'm going to prophesy here. And he's forced to go to Egypt. He didn't go on his own volition. He's forced to go to Egypt. So there are those who, through the agency of faith, were mocked. There were those who were beaten. There were those who were in bonds, and there were those who were imprisoned. And those are our verses today. We will look forward to and figuring out. I picked up SBL. Society of Biblical Literature, I had to get my acronym right, monograph on the prophets, and there's some stories of how they died and that kind of thing in it. And it's interesting how that tells us some things about things are right around the corner in the next verse. Some sawn asunder, some stoned. Jeremiah may have been one of those who were stoned according to tradition, but we will see when we get there in a few weeks. So you can enjoy Matt and do that as if you wouldn't. I'm looking forward to I wanted him to be here when I was here because I enjoy his speaking. And if I'm going to be gone, I'm going to make it. So he said he'd do it as much as I wanted. So I said, okay, you can do it next Sunday too. I can share it that way. So that's good. Okay, let's pray. Father, may you bless and guide in the rest of our day and in the word. We pray for Chris as he has to share. We're grateful for that opportunity that we have as we've been working the world system, and what a blessing it is to know that we're in it but not of it. And we appreciate it in Christ's name. Amen.